The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth for Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
We're going to read from the Bible in Romans and in chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, and I'm going to read from verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Amen. Father, as we turn now to the Bible, may the Spirit of God be our teacher. Save us from error. Grant us clarity of thought, of speech. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. For Christ's sake, amen. Well, I'd like to invite you to turn to a couple of other passages that we read in conjunction with the reading that we've just had from Romans chapter 13. You may choose to turn to them or just listen as I read. I'm reading first of all from 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, where Paul writes, "First of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." In Titus, and in the third chapter, he writes, "Remind them," that is the congregation under the tutelage of Titus, the pastor, "remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people." And then in 1 Peter and in chapter 2, and this will be the last one, from verse 13, Peter is writing to the scattered believers of his day, and he says to them, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors or magistrates, as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." I thought it timely, as we anticipate the celebration of July 4th. And incidentally, I'm so happy when we sing the Star Spangled Banner and realize that it was written by a Scottish descendant looking over at a fort that was a Scottish fort. But anyway, I love it for all kinds of reasons as a citizen and in light of that. But as I look forward to the July 4th holiday, and I certainly do, I thought it'd be timely for us to consider what the Bible has to say about civics. Of course, you know that I'm not referring to anything to do with the Honda Motor Car Company, but rather to the study or the science of the privilege and obligations of citizenship. What does it mean to be a citizen? And what does the Bible in particular have to say about this matter? It is actually a vast subject, and this will only be the briefest of treatments. I come to it in light of my own study and in light of the fact that as I go about my everyday life, as do you, I find that I come up against two perspectives that actually seem in my mind to clash with one another. That is, that I find amongst the population warm support for the nation. We could even say a warm sentiment or a sentimental support of what it means to be American and what it means to be part of this great land. And then at the same time, amongst significant numbers, an accompanying strong skepticism about the nature of government itself. I don't know if you have come across this or if I'm just missing the point entirely, but I have discovered that certain segments of the community seem very fond of government, as long as it is the government that they themselves have been responsible for electing. Another group have decided that they don't really like government for the present time, until they finally get a government that they themselves would like to elect. In the meantime, then we can all be happy that we belong to this nation. So how do we navigate this? What does this mean? Is that accurate at all? I don't know, as I say. But I do know this, that the Christian citizen has a peculiar responsibility, because the Christian has been made a citizen of heaven by the new birth. Our citizenship in terms of earthly nations is largely on account of birth or on account of parentage. And so the distinction exists in terms of the way in which this reality has been brought about. But the real question is, what impact should being a member of the kingdom of heaven have upon my living as a member of the kingdoms of the earth? So just three observations, and that will be our time fulfilled. First of all, observation number one, government is God's design. Secondly, obedience to that government is God's command. And thirdly, being a citizen of the heavenly kingdom should make us a better, not a worse, citizen of our earthly kingdom. So first of all, then, government is God's design. You don't need to search far for this. You'll find that the Bible makes it perfectly clear. Solomon writing, as of God in Proverbs 8, writes, "By me kings reign, and rulers decree what is just. By me princes rule, and nobles, and all who govern justly." Now, as I say, you don't need to search your Bibles for this great emphasis. And so, when the Westminster Divines got together to frame the Confession of Faith, this was at the very heart of it, when they came to the issue of the civil magistrate. And you can follow up on this on your own. You can find this material in our bookstore. The very beginning of the section on the civil magistrate reads as follows: "God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world." That's the opening sentence. God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world. I wonder, did you know that God is the supreme Lord, and he is the King of all the world? That was the conviction with which they were going to go on and address the matter of civil government. He, they went on to write, has ordained civil authorities to be under him over the people for his own glory and the public good. Now, in the passage that we read, first of all, in Romans chapter 13, Paul makes this point. He establishes this very, very clearly. He describes the governor, the magistrate, the ruler, the person in authority as being God's servant. If you open your Bible to it, you will see verse 4 begins, for he is God's servant for your good. Down in the next sentence, for he is the servant of God. In verse 6, for the authorities are ministers of God. Now this ought to strike us, I think, as quite startling. Even if we know this, even if we know that Romans 13 is in the Bible, even if we've read it from time to time, when you think about it, when you allow your mind to sit, as it were, underneath its truth, it is really quite staggering. The authorities, the government, the magistrates, these people are, says Paul, the servants of God. And the word that is used there for servant is the word that is used elsewhere in Scripture for the servant role, for example, of a pastor or of a deacon. Now, that's why in Britain, the prime minister is the prime minister. In other words, the first servant. Not actually the first servant of the people, but the first servant of God. Because she is in that position as appointed by God, as our president is in the position as appointed by God. He is the supreme king over all the world, so that the nations of the world, and there are many nations represented here this morning, not all of us share the same citizenship. God is sovereign over all of that. And for our good and for his glory, he reigns and establishes these authorities. They are sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Well, why would people need to be punished? Because people are evil. Why would they be worthy of praise? Because they do good. Well, who says what is evil? Who says what is good? The supreme king and lord over the whole world. He says. You see, what this does is establishes very clearly two things. Number one, God's sovereignty. And number two, man's sinfulness. The sovereignty of God as establishing these authorities, and the sinfulness of man being such that these authorities are required for the well-being of human society. And God, understanding the predicament of man, has engaged in the world in this way for his own glory and for the good of those whom he has created. If you think about it, all public order actually depends upon rewards and punishments. Rewards and punishments. You get a parking ticket as a punishment. It's helpful. It's painful, but it's helpful. You may receive an award for your commitment to being kind to certain people in the community. And people recognize that. That was something that was good and therefore should be rewarded. This is something which was bad and therefore should be punished. When you remove rewards and punishments, whether it is in a nation or in an establishment or in a home or in a school, chaos inevitably ensues. I resist the digression. Well, I almost completely resist it. I'm going to partially resist it. I'm going to resist really going off on a tangent on acknowledging this principle, for example, in relationship to the education of our children. The education of our children, first within the home and then within the school. We're living at a time in our nation's history when the most significant approach to education, check me and tell me if I'm wrong, but at the heart of educational theory is a theory that provides an education in a context where no one gets punished, but everyone gets prizes. No one gets punished, but everyone gets prizes. Now, how did we arrive at this? Did it just emerge from psychological and educational theory by very sensible people thinking that if we sit down, we can find a way to deal with this? No, because it starts, you see, with the denial that there is a God who is the supreme ruler and king over all the world. and that he has determined that in order for society to function within the framework of our own perversity, that in his sovereignty, he will put things in place as he's designed. Rules of language and of grammar matter. Your 10x table matters. And when children are taught that grammar is what you wish it to be, and 3 and 3 is what makes you feel most comfortable, then all of us ought to take a deep breath and prepare for the avalanche, for the volcanic eruption that will be part and parcel of the final effulgence of this as individuals come to maturity. That's the digression over. Since government is God's design, we have to then accept that all government is God's government. Now, some of you are going to have to take a deep breath at that. All government is God's government. The institution of government everywhere at all time is under the sovereign plan and purpose of God. Now, to say that does not mean that government always does what is right, because it doesn't. And I don't want to digress either into the exception clause, where most of us want immediately to go because we are essentially disobedient people. So we're glad when we can find a loophole for not having to do what it says. So you're not the mother of Moses resisting the edict of Pharaoh. Nor are you Daniel in the prospect of a lion's den. Nor am I one of the apostles in light of the mandate that we should preach no more in the name of Jesus. There may be exceptions for us to find. But let's not go to the exceptions. Let's just acknowledge the fact that God institutes the government. That doesn't mean that government always does what is right. That's why verse 3 of Romans 13 is a general principle. It's not an infallible rule. When he says, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Well, you read that and you say, well, sometimes they are. Yes, that's right. So it's not an infallible rule. It is simply a principle that is generally the case. So it doesn't mean that government always does what is right, nor does it mean that governments are aware that they're being used by God. Many of the governments do not even believe in God. So why would they think that they're being used by God? They would never get up in the morning and go to their duties and say, well, I'm here this morning by the appointment of the eternal king who rules over all the world. It'd be strange, wouldn't it? Nor does it mean to say this, that those institutions cannot then be overrun by evil. Because history records the fact that they have been overrun by evil. And indeed, the book of Revelation makes it clear that in the great denouement that will lead finally to the wrapping up of things, we are dealing with that manifold evil represented in the government of the beast. So in saying what we are able to unfold from the Bible, we have to make sure that we do not, in saying that, seem to be saying something that we're not saying. But the implications are quite radical. Because it means this, that we are to view then even the most iniquitous tyrants as occupying the place which God has appointed to them. They haven't appointed themselves, have they? Who is the supreme king and ruler over all the earth? So that means that people who are in positions of authority are there, that institution has been put in place under the sovereign plan of God. Now, I can see some of you are just staring at me. It might be that you've already drifted off, I don't know. But let me, before you all start running for your concordance, let me illustrate this for you from let's do Daniel. Daniel. Remember when we studied Daniel. We test this principle, right? That some of the worst tyrants are there as appointed by God. Really? Daniel chapter 2 and the Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And Daniel, in answering that, in praying, Daniel blessed God, answered and said, this is verse 20 of Daniel 2, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding." You can read all the way through that and jump ahead to verse 36, where he now takes a step forward in explaining to Nebuchadnezzar, this was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. Here we go. "You, O king, the King of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he is given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. You are that head of gold." You jump forward into chapter 4, and I'll make it even clearer to you here. In chapter 4, again, addressing Nebuchadnezzar, verse 17, "The sentences is by the decree of the watchers." Remember, we never knew who they were. I still don't. "The sentences by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know," what? "That the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw. And you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom don't know what to do with it." And then you go down to verse 24. "This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you will be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you will go on like this, till you know," what? "That the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will." When you read the accompanying historical context, as we often did when we were studying Daniel in Jeremiah 27, this comes across with great clarity. I fear I belabor the point. This is Jeremiah 27. "Give them this charge for their masters. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, this is what you shall say to your masters." What? "It is I who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made the earth with the men and the animals that are on the earth, and I give it to whomever it seems right to me. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant." Notice that, "my servant. And I have given him also the beasts of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him, and his son, and his grandson, until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings shall make him their slave." That was God exercising his sovereign prerogative over the raising up of a tyrannical despot who was meting out destruction on the people of his affection, namely the people of God himself. So before we're quick to say, oh no, God is only in charge of electing the governments that we like. No, when you read your Bible, you discover that all government is God's government. And Calvin makes it even more dramatic when he writes as follows. "Even an individual of the worst character, one most unworthy of honor, if invested with public authority, receives that illustrious divine power which the Lord has by his word devolved on the ministers of justice and judgment, and that accordingly, insofar as public obedience is concerned, he is to be held in the same honor and reverence as the best of kings." Government is God's design. Secondly, obedience to the government is God's command. As the servants of God, these magistrates or these rulers are to be respected and they are to be submitted to. If you just keep allowing your eye to go down the text, any one of them that I've read, you'll find this reinforced. It's tedious for me to keep asking you to turn it up. Obedience is God's command. So that means that something is wrong if we view government, if we view authority as a negative thing. We're very keen on the nation, we're not keen on government. Big government, small government, no government, government. Well, what does the Bible have to say? Well, before we start pontificating on these things, let's if we want to be biblical Christians, let's just try and read the Bible. You see, the great privileges we enjoy as citizens of America have accompanying downsides to them. Because we've known such blessing and such freedom for so long, we've got no way of conceiving what it must be like to live in North Korea. Or to live in an entirely atheistic, pagan environment. And to read this text and to do what it says. We want to massage it to fit our expectations. At least I do. Maybe you don't. Obedience is God's design. Because government is given to guide, it is given to defend, it is given to restrain. It was, said the Puritans, to maintain piety and justice and peace. And therefore, the Christian citizen is not supposed to be a grumbler. The Christian citizen is not to be a complainer. The Christian citizen, the citizen of the kingdom of Christ, is not to be the person who is leading the charge about the devolution of things and the destruction of things. The Christian citizen is not to regard government as a necessary evil. The Christian citizen, it seems to me, is to be exemplary in whatever environment in showing people what it means to actually live in obedience to this government as given by God. And in doing so, you will notice that this is not simply to be influenced by fear. Rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? This is like my dad used to say to me, you don't need to be afraid of the policeman, as long as you're not doing wrong. But if you're doing wrong, if you're going 85 and a 50, you should be afraid, and justifiably so. That's why I have those limits. But if you're not, if you're abiding by things, then there's no reason for fear. Do what is good, you'll receive his approval. But make sure that when you work these things out, that you're not driven along simply by the expectation of fear, but you're guided, verse 5, by your conscience. Everyone is to be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. I think it's Archbishop Temple who, commenting on this, made a somewhat humorous reference by saying that he felt he was honest enough to buy a ticket for the train. But it was the prospect of meeting the ticket collector that clinched the matter for him. You know, how honest am I? Is there anybody at the far end? Do they take the tickets? Conscience. Conscience. So what then, in what manner is the obedience to be displayed? We could spend a long time. We won't. Let me just remind you of what our texts have shown us. Number one, that to be obedient to the command of God is to pray. Is to pray. 1 Timothy chapter 2. That we pray for all men. That we pray for the brotherhood. That we pray for the emperor. That we pray for the king. That we pray for the president and so on. I fear that often in our public prayer, we as a team are guilty of neglect in this regard. It may be representative of what is true in our own private lives. We are to pray, we are to honor them, to honor them. In other words, we don't run them down. We don't disregard them. We honor them. We honor them, why? Because they're intrinsically good? No. Because they are the servants of God. Oh, but they don't know they're the servants of God. I didn't say they know they're the servants of God. The Bible says they're the servants of God. Oh, but they don't always do what is right. No, that is true. But they are the servants of God. Therefore, we pray for them. Therefore, we honor them. Therefore, we pay our due in relationship to them. Now we're starting to get to it when it gets to your pocket. Isn't it interesting that in the course of this, Paul says, You also pay your taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God. He actually doesn't use a sort of pragmatic argument. He doesn't say you pay your taxes because otherwise if you think you've got potholes now, you ought to see what you would get if you didn't pay your taxes. No, he doesn't argue that way. No, he says you pay your taxes for the authorities are ministers of God according to this very thing. So pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, and so on. Now, let's just be very honest here, and I may be missing the point entirely, but it's not uncommon for me to find myself in the company of people, often on fundraising occasions, where somebody is brought in to basically say to people, we want to give the government as little money as we possibly can. And this is made a government, this is made a Christian virtue. I can tell you 50 ways that you won't have to pay any money to the government. I wonder if Paul would have thought that was a good idea. I think Paul would have stood up and said, excuse me, aren't we supposed to pay our taxes? They're needed. They're required. It's right. It's proper. But they don't always do what I would like them to do with the money. We pay our taxes, for they are the servants of God to administer this very thing. It seems to me, brothers and sisters, that Christian citizens should not be at the front of leading a charge against doing what the Bible says we got to make sure we do. I'm not talking about, please don't make more of that than what I'm saying. But the Christian citizen should not be a rascal. Because we are not only to pray and honor and pay, we are to submit. To submit. That's again the fifth verse of our chapter. Therefore, one must be in subjection. In subjection. But I don't want to be in subjection. Of course you don't. Do your children want to be in subjection to you? No. Do you as a wife really want to submit to that character that you live with? No. Do you really want to do what your boss says tomorrow morning when he says, I want you to go here, go there, come back, run around three times, and then tell me how it went? No, I don't want to do that. Do you want to obey the government? No. Why? Because you see, we're rebellious. God's sovereignty, man's sinfulness. Government is God's design. Obedience is God's command. And finally, just a word. And let me give it to you in Calvin, and then I'll interpret it. Spiritual liberty is perfectly compatible with civil servitude. Spiritual liberty is perfectly compatible with civil servitude. In other words, the fact that we are in Christ and set free in Him does not set us free from the jurisdiction of civil government. Many sects throughout history, and some are present today, they will not serve on a jury. They will not serve ever as a magistrate. They will not exercise any responsibility within the framework of civil government, believing that it is on account of the fact that they are now members of a new community in a different place, and really it's got nothing at all to do with this. When in point of fact, when you read the Bible, it would seem that the reverse is the case. That the more a person understands the privileges of being made a citizen of heaven, the more one is concerned to engage meaningfully in the privileges and responsibilities of being a citizen on the earth. As you think about this as the day unfolds, if you choose to, keep in mind that Peter and Paul are not actually challenging the governments of their day. That ought to strike us as quite strange. Peter is calling for his readers to uphold the evil authorities that will bring about his death. Paul is writing when Nero is the emperor. If you only know a little bit about Nero, you know that you wouldn't want to meet him on a narrow lane, dark in the evening, or even in the broad daylight. He was a despot. He was tyrannical. He was diabolical by any standards. And it is under that jurisdiction that Paul writes what we've just read. And furthermore, what of Herod and the submission of the Lord Jesus to the earthly jurisdiction of Herod, which of course brought about his death? You see, I think as I thought about this, there's an inherent danger in the way in which we read our Bibles, some of us. Most of us know Romans 12, 1 and 2. It's a kind of shaving mirror verse, or keep in your purse verse, little cozy card. It's very good. Therefore, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. Oh, yes, says the man, I want to be a living sacrifice for God. Okay? Well, are you going to love your wife the way Christ loved the church? Oh, no, I wasn't planning on that. No, I want to be a living sacrifice of God. You know, I mean, that's... Are you prepared not to be harsh with your children? No, I like to be harsh with them. But we'll get to that later. I want to be a living sacrifice. No, you see, what we do is we take verses 1 and 2 and they become a kind of pietistic formula for feeling a little cozy about ourselves. But verses 1 and 2 are the foundation that leads to the close of all of Romans. And when you divorce 1 and 2 of 12 from 1 to 7 of 13, you've got a major problem. Because then consecration becomes something that happens out with the framework of civil government. It comes out with the framework of everyday life. It is something that is all about Sunday and all about me and all about my small group. When in actual fact, it is about everything. And we have been blessed in this country throughout its entire history on account of the structures that have been embedded within the framework of our nation. Recognizing that the structures of life have been provided by the God who is the Almighty Lord and the King of the world for our well-being and for His glory. Hence marriage, family, work, government. And yet where are we? Well, we're surrounded by forces that are seeking to destroy those very structures. And in doing so, what Romans tells us is they're not fighting a culture war. They're not fighting a particular society. They're fighting God. Verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. In other words, fighting God unwittingly, in many cases, by seeking to overturn the structures that God in His kindness has given for the well-being of human society. You remember Romans 1, where Paul lays out the magnificence of God's greatness in creation and everything else, and then he says, you know, but behind a facade of wisdom, man has become foolish and has given up the worship of an immortal God who is the King and Lord of the universe and has instead decided to worship things that creep and crawl and fly. He's created his own substitute gods that he can manage. And at times in history, God has said, fine, go ahead and try it. And let me show you what will happen. Because here's what happens. The very judgment of God in a place like this may actually be seen in His willingness to allow men and women in our rebellious folly to overturn the very structures He has provided for our good. So marriage, no longer one man, one woman for life, whatever you want it to be. Children, choose your gender. Parents, back off. Employers, give us a break. Government, get off my back. What then is the role of the Christian citizen? Where do we fit in all of this? I suggest to you that when Paul says in Philippians 3, but we are the citizens of heaven, and from there we await a Savior, even Jesus. The awaiting of Jesus, despite the fact that many throughout history have decided that the best way they can wait for Jesus is to go somewhere up on Mentor Headlands and sit there by themselves and have nothing to do with the governments or anything else. We're just waiting for Jesus. Well, good for you. Is that what we're supposed to be doing? No. We're supposed to be engaged in the very structures that God has provided for His glory and for our good. So I suggest to you that far from Christian citizens being the ones who are at the forefront of undermining government and jurisdiction, even though we may not like it, we may not like them, they are the servants of God, established for His glory and for our good. And over all of the thrones of time and earth, there is a higher throne. And over all the courts, there is ultimately the Supreme Court. And there is the bar of God's judgment. And we then live our lives, not in fear, but in the prospect of that great appearing. And do so in such a way as to say to others, I wonder if you ever thought about bowing down underneath the kingly rule of Jesus. Well, I wonder, have you? Gracious God, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your name's sake. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Alistair Begg from Truth for Life. And you're welcome to pass this sermon along to others, but please don't charge for it or alter it without written permission from Truth for Life. This content has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There you'll find free message downloads from Alistair Begg, as well as links to our podcast, mobile apps, and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter to stay in touch with Truth for Life and Alistair Begg. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.